scripture reading today from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 from the New American Standard. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow.
Well, good morning. You ask the little ones, who is the oldest man in the Bible, they will be glad to tell you that was Methuselah, who was the strongest man, Samson, who was the wisest man, Solomon. We have been asking those kinds of questions, but about different kinds of qualities over the past couple of months. We have already considered the stupidest man in the Bible, Nabal, the angriest man in the Bible, my candidate David, the wickedest man in the Bible, Manasseh, the greatest man in the Bible, John the Baptist, according to the words of Jesus himself. And the slyest man in the Bible, that is Herod and Antipas. This morning I want to ask the question, who is the most righteous man in the Bible? When we ask the question, who's the most righteous man in the Bible, we have to go back, I think, and start to define our terms in contrast to some of those others. Righteousness. Who is righteous in the Bible? Well, clearly it has the word right in it, and that's the correct way to think about it. That is a person who has the quality of being right, the quality of being morally upright, the person who has the quality of being justified or justifiable in their behaviors. To be righteous is to measure up to a standard as opposed to falling short, which is, of course, sin. The Bible gives us some idea of what this quality of righteousness would include in the passage that Bill read just a moment ago for us out of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. They have been attempting to come to God in prayer, and he's rejected their prayers and said, first of all, you need to make yourself right. You need to correct the evil that's in your life. You need to act justly. You need to do good things. Who is, by that kind of a standard, the most righteous man in the Bible? Well, of course, only Jesus is completely righteous. Men may fall farther or less far away from that standard of God's morality. Some are closer than others. And so we're asking the question, really, this morning, who is closer in the Bible than others to being righteous? Well, there are lots of candidates for that, of course. We might begin with Abel. He is the first person that the Bible, or at least the earliest person in the Bible, that is identified as righteous. We have to go all the way to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 to get that accounting there. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read about Abel that was by faith, that he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous because of that sacrifice. He is certainly listed there in Hebrews chapter 11 among those heroes of faith. We might also look at other places where other people have been declared to be righteous in the Bible. Saul declared that David was more righteous than he was in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 17. But of course, given the low standard of righteousness of Saul, that David is more righteous than he doesn't probably put him in the category of being the most righteous man in the Bible. And given, of course, the great sins that we know in the life of David, I think we might exclude him as being the most righteous man in all of the Scriptures. Though, of course, God does speak of him as a man after his own heart, which says more, I think, about the quality of God's heart than it does perhaps about the level of righteousness of David. Herod Antipas, whom we have spent some time talking about over the past month or so, accounted John the Baptist to be a righteous man. And of course, there is no doubt that John the Baptist was a righteous man. And in many ways, his righteousness consisted in the fact that he excluded himself from society, kept himself aloof from society, and preached righteousness to the multitudes who came toward him. There are perhaps a lot of people in the Bible we might consider, one of the least likely candidates for being the most righteous man in the Bible, surprisingly enough, is indicated as being righteous in the Scriptures. That is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 7 and 8, we read about Lot. And Lot is described there as being a righteous man, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. So three times over in those two verses, Lot is identified with righteousness. I doubt seriously we would put him on our list. But we do have another passage that gives us, I think, a sense of who among those people in the past were considered by God to be the most righteous. In Exodus chapter 14, Ezekiel is preaching to the early exiles who've been taken captive by the Babylonians out of Jerusalem and escorted there into Babylon. As Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem is doomed. It is going to fall. It is going to be destroyed. So too is Ezekiel preaching to those exiles. Jerusalem is doomed. It is going to fall. It is going to be destroyed. And they objected to that message in both places. As Ezekiel preached there by the shores of the Kibar, they objected and they argued with him and they said, surely God is not going to destroy Jerusalem. And apparently one of the arguments they used was thinking about Abraham and his debate with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham got God to agree that if there are 10 righteous souls in that city, I will not destroy it. And so apparently they were saying to Ezekiel, God will not destroy Jerusalem because surely there are 10 righteous men there. And God sends a message to them through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. And he answers this argument. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. He's trying to say to them, if even the most righteous men of all time lived in the city, if there were three of them that lived there, it still wouldn't deliver this city because of its wickedness. Even if it were Noah and Daniel and Job, their righteousness. And he's trying to say, you think about the most righteous people you know, Daniel, Noah, and Job, the three of them combined, their righteousness would not be enough to save that city. They would save only themselves. And indeed, these are righteous men. There's no doubt about that. The Bible gives some testimony to that. You think about Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. We're told that there was a man who lived in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and he was upright or righteous, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And you think about how that story proceeds, that God says to Satan, who has been going about to and fro in the land, and he says, I doubt, God, that these people really are sincere, that they really are serving you, that they really are righteous. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Look, there is a paragon. There is a man of righteousness. And of course, we know what fell out from that. But you think about that. I wonder if any of us would be the kind of person that God would say to Satan, in this day and age, have you considered my servant Thaxter? Have you considered his righteousness and uprightness in the land? I doubt many of us would be willing to say that. In fact, even as I said that, just as a question, it kind of made me feel bad about that. Because I was thinking, you know, they all know that's not the way it would come out. But we ask that about ourselves. Who, with a self-examination, who could say, as Job did when bad things happened to himself, I don't deserve this. I don't think it would take very long if we were really looking into our own heart if bad things happened to us, that we would find plenty of sufficient cause for that kind of evil to come in our lives. Read again Job chapter 31 as Job defends himself and he begins with what every man ought to begin with. I have made a covenant with my eyes. particularly in this day and age. You read about the integrity with which Job has conducted his business there, his claims about his humility, even in the midst of his wealth and his prosperity, about his purity of worship in a land of idolatry, and his charity toward those who are less fortunate than he. This is surely a righteous man. And you look at Noah and Noah's righteousness. And we're told in Genesis 6 and verse 9 about the wickedness of the generation that surrounded Noah. And in Genesis 6 and verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Of course, we might say, well, I probably could have stood out as a paragon of righteousness in that wicked age. Of course, I don't know whether that's the case or not. We probably would have let ourselves be pulled down by the wickedness of the people of that age. The fact that Noah was righteous and walked with God even in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, so vile that God repented that he'd made man, that suggests something too about the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Noah as God looked at him. You know, it's amazing. You think about that. God spoke to him and said, I found you to be righteous, Noah. And because you are so righteous in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation, I want you to build me an ark big enough to contain 2 or maybe even 7 of all the species of animals on the face of the earth. Because I'm going to flood the world. You just think about that. Noah did that. He started building that ark just as God told him to build that ark. You know, you wonder about the kind of righteousness of that. You just think about this. Even the fact that he heard God. Do we hear God when he speaks to us? And of course, we have the Bible here that Job and Noah and Daniel didn't have. And we can read the Word of God and we can read all the historical accounts about the things that God has done in the past. We have, in fact, the teaching of Jesus Christ himself and the apostles who were his special chosen messengers. Do we hear the Word of God as he speaks to us? Do we read it to find out what he wants us to do? I thought about this the other day as I was considering this point. It's kind of like a syllabus in a class. The undergraduates read the syllabus to see how little they have to do to pass the course. That's not the way we ought to be reading the Bible. Sometimes I tell the students, I say, here's the difference between an undergraduate student and a graduate student. To the undergraduate students, I say, this paper has to be 5 full pages long. 1-inch margins, no bigger. 12-point type, no bigger. 5 full pages. If it's short of 5 pages, it hasn't met the requirements. To graduate classes, when I teach them, I say, you cannot write more than 25 pages. Do not write more than 25 pages. I will not grade them. Which attitude do we have when we read the Word of God? What minimum do we have to do? Noah heard the Word of God, and he set about building that ark. Now that's righteousness. And of Daniel's righteousness, we are well familiar too. Daniel, taken as a young man from the comforts of his home, from the traditions of his people, from the place of worship of his God in Jerusalem, and placed in the king's court. And they had done that before, the Babylonians. They had taken the best and the brightest young people out of every land they had conquered, and they brought them there, and they had indoctrinated them into the customs and the ways of their people. But not Daniel. Not Daniel. Daniel refused the dainties of the king's table. Daniel refused the idolatry of the land of Babylon. Daniel maintained his faith in God and his integrity in his lifestyle. And so we read of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 23 as he is praying to God on behalf of his people. But in Daniel 9 and verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Greatly loved by God. Well, in some ways, of course, all of us are loved by God. He loved us so much he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for us. But of Daniel, it is said, he listens to your prayers. He hears what you say because you are greatly loved. You measure up, Daniel, to the standard that God has set. Daniel was the kind of man who could resist the temptations of a foreign court, secure in his righteousness as his faith in God. Even as a young man, and as an important man, as a man who had great power, he maintained the integrity of his lifestyle, and he continued to worship God, even at the penalty of death. Well, these are righteous men indeed. These are righteous men indeed. Daniel and Noah and Job. But Ezekiel says, speaking the word of God, even if the three of them were in Jerusalem, they wouldn't save that city. Not even their combined righteousness could save that city. They would only save themselves. And God uses that to teach something about righteousness, that it's an individual matter. It is not something that is accumulative in a family or in a nation or even in a congregation. Ezekiel goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 18, or God goes on to say through the mouth of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? What do you mean suggesting that the sins of the fathers have visited on the children? What do you mean suggesting that the righteousness of the fathers becomes the righteousness of the children? Don't you know," he goes on to say in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of his father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And we'll all be judged on our own deeds, on our own merits or demerits, as the case may be. We're not condemned because of our parents' sins. No more are we saved because of our parents' righteousness. We are not condemned because of the sins of the people all around us. People are very frequently saying, "Well, everybody else is doing it." That makes no difference about whether we are going to be condemned or not, or whether we are going to be saved or not. For better or worse, we are saved or lost based on our own works. That's not just the teaching of the Old Testament. That's the teaching of the New Testament too. In Romans chapter 2, people very frequently call Romans a treatise on faith, which may be very well it is. But even in a treatise on faith, Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul reiterates this fundamental truth that God will render to each according to his works. Your righteousness is all that you have when you stand before God. Nobody else's, not your parents, not your children's, not your congregations, not your nations. But thankfully, we don't have to bear their sins either. We're judged on our own merit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul repeats that same message to the Corinthians. And probably with good reason he repeats it to the Corinthians, and the same reason he repeats it to the Romans is because when they look around their congregation, there was a diverse group there in terms of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." That's the New Testament. You know, and people think, somehow they've got this mistaken idea that the New Testament makes fewer and less rigorous demands on us than did the Mosaical Law. That somehow the burden of being right, of living morally uprightly before God, has somehow been diminished in the New Testament. But from the first, that was not so. The New Covenant has the same standards of morality as the Old Covenant. It has the same requirements of obedience as the Old Covenant. Jesus stated that from the very beginning when he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, which many people have seen as a foundational document for the New Covenant. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he said to them, "I'll tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, we didn't put the Pharisees in our list of the most righteous people in the Bible, did we? Because we typically think of the Pharisees as being hypocrites. And rightly so, because Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! and he called them snakes, and he called them dead men's tombs, and he called them all kinds of vile things. But he did say to them, remember, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, in the middle of that great discourse that said, you're doing this wrong and that wrong and that wrong, and principally their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, he said to them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Our righteousness as members of the kingdom of heaven has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And they tithed their little spice garden. We need to be as punctilious as the Pharisees about our service to God, about our attendance, about our prayers, about our willingness to contribute to the support of the gospel, about our charitable giving. We need to be as careful as they were about all of those things. And at the same time, we need to exceed them in terms of love and charity and moral purity and the sincerity of our hearts. There are some people who call themselves Christians who disdain the idea of obedience, that somehow obedience is not required of us anymore, that we do not have to be righteous in our behavior, that it's all going to be passed over in some manner by God. That's not what the New Testament teaches at all about this new covenant that we have. The New Testament, even in the words of Jesus, says you need to be upright and righteous, morally correct in your behavior. Matthew chapter 7, again in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. You know, Numbers, we did that thing about Numbers, but Numbers have kind of an emotional texture. You know, 5 is like kind of a nice number. 7 is not such a nice number. And I think the reason I feel that way is because of Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, he talks about righteousness. Matthew 7, he says, you fail to live up to those standards. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. You understand what he's saying about that? He's saying exactly the opposite of what so many people who proclaim to be preaching the gospel say today. Don't worry about the way in which you live your life. Don't worry about obedience. It's all taken care of. And here are these people who believe that kind of message, and he says they're going to show up on the day of judgment. And I'm going to render to them what is due to them on the basis of their behavior, of their deeds. And they're going to say, Lord, didn't we do a lot of great things in your name? Didn't we prophesy and do miracles? And I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. Oh, you did some great things, but you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Now, this is kind of like a scary part. This is why 7 is like one of those sharp, hard, kind of pointed numbers. 7, Matthew 7 and verse 21 and verse 22. Can we say to God in the day of judgment, Lord, we prophesied, we did miracles, we can't even say that. And these people who can say that, he still says to them, you weren't obedient, you were lawless. He explains something about that. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You have to do what Jesus tells us to do. There's no getting around that. We are going to be judged on the basis of what we've done in this world. There are people who don't like to use that word obedience in connection with the gospel or the New Testament. But it's the word that you find combined over and over together. Those two words go together, the gospel and obedience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 in particular. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking to them about various kind of misunderstandings they had about the second coming of Jesus. We're looking and hastening by our prayers the second coming of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, he says, when Jesus comes, though, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And we're kind of like, okay with that. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You still got to do, even in the New Testament, what God has asked us to do. You have to be obedient. And it gets even more difficult than that. To be righteous like Job and Noah and Daniel. And of course Abraham and David and John the Baptist and the others that may be candidates. James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells you just how difficult it gets to be. James chapter 4 and verse 17, James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Violating God's commands, doing all of those sins of the flesh, committing all of those kinds of crimes, and we could go through the list about those things, that's going to exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. But here's what James says, if you know to do the right thing and you don't do that, then that's sin too. And of course, there are many people who have read those passages and said, I wish they weren't true. And they've tried in various ways to pretend that they are not true or to make themselves forget them, because it's a heavy burden that we bear as Christians. It's a heavy burden we bear because we're going to be judged before the judgment seat of God on the basis of our deeds. It doesn't matter how righteous Noah was or Daniel or Job. We are going to be judged on the basis of what we did. And of course, even if we did everything we could do, even if we did it all, we still are not going to have done enough to be righteous on our own. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Jesus trying to talk to his disciples about what's required of them. In Luke 17 and verse 10, he talks about the servant there, and in Luke 17 and verse 10, he says, so you too, when all the things which are commanded you have been done, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. We've only done what we ought to have done. We've only gotten up to zero. We haven't gone beyond that, and there's no way that we can do that, even when we've done everything that we can do. We will never be upright on our own. Even the best of us sin. Noah, later, became drunk. And God condemned him for it. And Job confessed, when I saw God, I abhorred myself and repented in dust and ashes. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, was confessing the sins of the nation. He was confessing his sins when God sent the messenger to him that said, you are most loved. Because Daniel knew his sins, and Job knew his sins, and Noah knew his sins. And even the most righteous of us, no matter how many good deeds we have done, no matter how many things we have pursued that were right, have somewhere fallen short, have somewhere sinned. Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one of us is righteous on our own. It was true what Ezekiel said, that God had given him words to say, that not even Daniel and Noah and Job could have saved Jerusalem with their righteousness. Truth of the matter is, they couldn't even save themselves. Oh, they might have saved themselves from the destruction of Jerusalem had they been in that city when its fall was proclaimed. But when they stand before the final judgment seat of God, not even their own righteousness is going to save them. And how then can we be judged on the basis of our deeds and have any hope at all How is it that Jesus can say, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees? Because he expects us to do all of those things. Well, I don't even know that. He requires us to do all of those things that are right, that are morally right. He requires us to practice the charity and the moral purity and the purity of worship that was required in the Old Testament and in the New. He really doesn't expect us to actually do it, because the experience with mankind has convinced us, though God knew it all along, that we can't do that. What he expects of us when he says our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees is a different kind of righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds theirs in kind, not necessarily in degree. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We read what we'd already read in the Old Testament, but didn't quite understand about Abraham and reiterated in the book of Habakkuk. Romans 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he says that over and over again. He goes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 to kind of explain to us about how it is that Abraham lived by faith. Romans 4 and verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in Romans 4 and verse 5, he makes that application to us. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Not that he gives us any excuse to say, well, I'm not going to be able to do what I'm supposed to do, so I don't even have to worry about that. I don't have to try. Not like the spoiled child who knows that their father or their mother or both of them were going to forgive them and excuse them and let them get away with any kind of tyranny in the household or any kind of mischief just because they have this love for them. But in the sense that those who live by faith, like Noah and like Abraham, they hear God. And as soon as they hear, they set out to do it. In the particular instance about Abraham, where it says that he lived by faith, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness, God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only son. And Noah got up early the next morning and started to the place where God had told him to sacrifice him. He didn't understand. He wept the whole way, I am confident. But when God said, this is what I want you to do, he set out to do it. And I think he probably would have done that. Although Abraham too, even in his righteousness, had sinned, lying to Abimelech, putting his wife in danger, misunderstanding and mistrusting God, and conceiving by his concubine Hagar. Nonetheless, God says, because he listened to me and because he set out to do what I wanted him to do, his faith will be counted to him as righteousness. And so it is for each and every one of us. Even the vilest of sinners, that's the truth. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the first gospel sermon, the first sermon about good news. In the name of Jesus Christ. And he pointed to those people that were gathered there in Jerusalem and he said to them, you're the ones who put Jesus to death. You're the ones who cried out, crucify him. But not, he saw them. They were there and they knew they'd said that. And then in Acts 2 and verse 36, we can read this. Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Well might they have been pricked in their heart, and well might they have cried out, how are we going to escape? The great condemnation is going to come upon this because we crucified the Son of God when he came to us. And Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were not righteous people, not even the righteousness of Noah and Daniel and Job. But even Noah and Daniel and Job, as righteous as they were, still had those sins in their lives that separated them from God. They still fell short, and they stand before God in the judgment day, and they're still going to have the requirements levied on them for the sins that they have committed, except for this marvelous good news and truth that Jesus died in our place to take the penalty of our sins and our shortcomings. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Apostle Paul's writing to that church at Corinth that gave him so much trouble. And when we read that, we're like, I can't even believe these people are Christians because some of the problems they had. And he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 21, he says, for our sake he made him, that is, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that does not excuse us from our very best efforts in serving God. We may, as, and certainly do, as Paul by the Holy Spirit says in Romans, live by faith, and that faith is counted to us as righteousness. But hear what James has to say about that in James chapter 2, verse 17. Paul's writing on one side of that, James writing on the other, and the two of them together give us the full truth about that. And in James chapter 2 and verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works. That's what's known as a rhetorical question. You don't expect anybody to answer that, because as soon as they think about that, there's no way that they can show you their faith without their works. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he goes ahead to explain that about Abraham, who was justified by works. By faith and listening to God and obeying to the very best of his ability what he understood God had asked him to do. And that's why, he goes on to say, the scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see then, he goes on to say, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not by just saying, as Jesus had already said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, not just by saying, Lord, Lord, but by rendering obedience out of faith. So why Peter contemplates this issue in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, and he thinks about the way in which men have treated God and the fate that they deserve. And Jesus, who comes and dies on the cross, the only begotten Son of God, divinity itself, without any kind of sin, and he offers himself as a perfect sacrifice in our place. And he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly or the sinner? If those who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ are scarcely saved, then what about those who have not put their confidence in Jesus Christ? What hope do any of us have when we stand before the judgment seat of God? Paul wrestled with that in his own life. In Romans chapter 7, where we've been studying in that book, Paul makes a personal application of that, and by doing so, he sets an example that we should make the same personal application in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Romans 7 and verse 15, for what I'm doing, I don't understand, and I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law and confess that the law is good. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, and I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I'm doing that, he says, then what does that mean? Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? We look at the standard of righteousness God has set. And he says, this is the standard that you're going to be judged by. And we all know that we fall short of that. We all know that we want desperately to do the right thing and that we don't quite get it done. That this very day we've left undone things that we ought to have done. And this week, we have done things we knew we ought not to have done, thought things we ought not to have thought, felt things we ought not to have felt. And we think of the righteous men like Noah, Daniel, and Job, and we fall so far short of that. And we might cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this?" And Paul, of course, provides the answer for us. In fact, the New Testament provides the answer for that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says that over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." The mystery is great, but here's the amazing thing about that. Job, Noah, and Daniel, though they might be the most righteous men in the Bible, they certainly are candidates for it based on that passage in Ezekiel chapter 14. But they could not save themselves by their righteousness. And when they stand before the judgment seat of God, they will fall short. And we'll fall short when we stand there too. And who is the most righteous when we stand before the judgment seat of God? Well, there's no matter about disputing that. Jesus is the only one who is righteous. But here's the amazing thing that the Apostle Paul understands that we need to understand too. There are only two categories of people who stand before the judgment seat of God. There are those who are unrighteous and are condemned in their unrighteousness. And there are those who are unrighteous in their lives but are made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ because they have believed in Him, they have heard Him, and they've done the very best that they could in this life. Done the very best that they could. And then when they stand in the judgment seat, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me." It's like incredible. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." His indescribable gift. Justification. Being made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's free to all who will come. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. That He died on the cross in our place. That He was buried and He was resurrected 3 days later. And that we too can share in His glorification by confessing our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of them in the likeness of His death and His burial, and being resurrected to a new life, a righteous life. When we stand before the judgment seat, He will claim us for His own. If you're here this morning and you're subject to that invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.